Thessalonians 4. We read the chapter together this evening. I want us to have a little look at verses 3 to 8. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, in recent weeks, we've been going through the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and what we've seen the last few weeks is that an essential and fundamental part of Christianity is teaching Christians about holiness. That is, how to live lives that are pleasing to God. Now, the foundation of holiness is love, and the root of holiness is life, spiritual life created in us in the new birth and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the path of holiness is law, the commands of God. But although that's the kind of structure of it, what we find in the Bible is that the teaching on holiness isn't theoretical, but it's immensely practical. And what the Lord does is teach us how to please the Lord in practical areas of our lives and living. So the remainder of chapter 4 really deals with three areas: sex and marriage, verses 3 to 8, work and idleness, verses 9 to 12, and death and bereavement, verses 13 to 18. And this evening, what I want us to do is to look at the first of those three areas, sex and marriage. Now, our society has undergone a revolution in its attitude towards sex and marriage since the Second World War. Those who are older understand that only too well. There are things now that you can buy in bookshops that would have been banned not so many years ago. And as regards all other forms of media, well, really, the climate has just changed remarkably. But to those who are younger and don't remember any of that, have just been brought up in the current climate, that can be very hard to understand. It's as if the way it is now is the way that it's always been. Well, okay, that's the climate. But the saddest aspect of it all is that the church has become affected by the sexual mores of the world around it. That's always the danger. I remember quite a number of years ago, living in a certain part of Wales, we heard news, or some friends of mine heard news, that a minister's wife, whom they knew, had committed adultery and left her husband. And I remember he told me, the friend told me, he said, we heard about these things happening in certain places in England. But when this happened, me and my wife sat down together and said, are we okay? Because they'd felt as if somehow it had encroached a little bit closer into their situation in a way that previously they'd been unaware. It's easy to understand that. It does affect the church. But particularly, it affects the children and the young people who are growing up in this climate and are not just influenced, but who are bombarded by the world's moral standards in this particular area. The Word of God is very, very relevant and very direct, really, in talking about these issues. And that's something which really should give us comfort and encouragement. If you just go back to the book of Psalms, it says in Psalm 119 and verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way, keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. These things are nothing new. But God in his word gives us guidance as to how it is we should live, so that in the midst of a world which lives according to different standards, God's people might live in a way which pleases him. Now, the fact that Paul deals with this matter in the letter to the Thessalonians really is no surprise at all. At least it shouldn't be. Because the sexual morals amongst the Greeks and the Gentiles were just corrupt. The religious devotion in Thessalonica involved sexual practices. In Corinth, there was a temple to Aphrodite. That temple was served by women, and the women who served at the temple in the nights went down into the city to work as prostitutes. It was just part of the religious structure. Aphrodite was worshipped in Thessalonica. But as well as that, there were other gods like Cypris and Dionysus, and their worship was accompanied by drunkenness and immorality. It was just the nature of the beast. It's noticeable that in chapter 1 and verse 9, the Thessalonians had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. That involved turning from those form of practices in that idolatrous worship to the pure worship which is associated with the true and living God. But it wasn't just a religious matter. Among more well-to-do families, what was accepted was that a wife was to manage the home and provide legitimate children, and is, but that the husband, in addition to that, might well have a mistress, or he may have a slave who operated as a concubine, or he may use prostitutes. That wasn't unusual in the culture. There was what's called the Julian Act, passed in AD 18, which prohibited adultery, but it didn't really make any difference. All it did was make adultery a bit more of a public matter rather than a private matter. And in addition to that, amongst the Greeks, homosexual acts, including what's called pederasty, homosexual acts between older men and younger boys, were accepted in society as perfectly acceptable. So when the gospel comes to Thessalonica, it comes into that kind of culture. And so it is inevitable, if God's people, these new converts, are to live in a way which pleases God, they have to be clear as regards how they should deal with those things and what place, if any, they should have in their lives. They need to be taught to know how it is that they in their lives might please God. Now today, in our own culture, similarly, we need to take on board the teaching of the Word of God in this area. We have to avoid being overly graphic. The Word of God doesn't do that. The Word of God is very subtle in the way that it refers to certain things. But having said that, we mustn't be prudish either. The Word of God isn't prudish. That's really the Victorians rather than the Bible. The Word of God is very, very realistic. And so we need to recognize from the Bible, and our young people in particular need to recognize, what is God's standard as regards sex and marriage? We need to recognize that God's standard is the best for all concerned. And we also need to recognize that God's standard is possible for every individual Christian. Particularly in the areas of sexual temptation and sexual failure, it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking, I am just bound by this and I cannot be free. That isn't true. The standards of the Word of God are given to Christian people who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. They have new life. And this life is a life that we are called to know the freedom indeed that comes from knowing Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right. Verse 3. Sanctification means an end to sexual immorality. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. God's will for the Christian is that, an end to sexual immorality. And we mustn't kid ourselves otherwise. Now, what is sexual immorality? Well, the word used here is a fairly general word, but the idea is all sexual activity outside of a God-ordained marriage is sexual immorality. That includes adultery, sexual activity where one or both partners are married but to someone else. It includes what's called fornication, quite an old-fashioned word now, but fornication is sexual activity where neither partner is married. It includes pornography, the viewing or the reading about the sexual activity of others. And it includes homosexuality, sexual activity between people of the same sex. Sex isn't the problem. Sexual immorality is the problem. And sexual immorality is a good gift of God to be enjoyed within the bonds of marriage, the lifelong union of one man and one woman. The Christian position isn't that homosexual activity is wrong and heterosexual activity is right. The Christian position is that sex within marriage is right and sex of any form outside of marriage is wrong. That's the issue. When Paul writes about it, he talks about sexual immorality of what any type, any form of sexual activity outside of God-ordained marriage. Now, there's lots of reasons for this. We don't have to go through them. I'll just mention a couple. Sex is designed to foster intimacy, and so it flourishes within a committed marriage. It's an appropriate relationship. As well as that, children are best raised within marriage. And one of the purposes of sexual activity is the raising of children. But perhaps the most significant and the most striking thing in this whole area, which is very easy to forget, is that marriage, the marriage of a man and a woman, is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And the exclusiveness of that relationship between Christ and his church is a relationship which isn't to be violated. And in that context, marriage, which is a picture of that, is similarly to be exclusive and not violated. It's to be held in honour. Okay? So sanctification means an end to sexual immorality. How much sexual immorality is allowed for Christians? Well, we'll find out in verse 3. Abstain from sexual immorality. Now, Paul isn't recommending moderation. He's recommending abstinence. Whatever might have been true of their lives as pagans, now that they are Christians, the call is for a complete break. Not a break from sex within marriage. No, that's not the issue. It's a complete break from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality has no place in Christian discipleship. It's really as clear and as straightforward as that. In Ephesians 5, verse 3, Paul says, but fornication, the word there is sexual immorality, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. The only appropriate thing for those who are called to be holy, saints, Christian people, is for such things not even to be named amongst Christian people. That things like that should happen and be true of Christians is below the standard to which God has called us and speaks of a life which is alien from the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. There's an introduction to the New Testament that's been written. It's a good volume. And when I was reading up on Thessalonians in there, I came across this statement. It has been well said that the only completely new virtue that Christians brought into the world was chastity. And I thought that's really quite striking. You can read, you know, the Greeks and these other philosophers, and they do talk about, you know, kindness, and they talk about fairness and honesty and various other virtues. But chastity, they don't really. Chastity is something which Christianity emphasizes. It's something that comes with the Bible. Sexual immorality really has no part in Christian discipleship. Now, reasons for this. Okay, verse 8 gives us one reason. Therefore, he who rejects this doesn't reject man, but God. The first reason is because it's God's command. Some people say you can't be serious that Christian people, young people these days, particularly, you know, young singles living off in the cities, you can't be serious that realistically they should be not sexually active at all. Well, Paul says, yeah, totally serious. Of course you can be, because this is God's command. And to reject it isn't to reject the Bible, it isn't to reject Paul, it isn't to reject the preacher, it's to reject God. That's the point. His command, his will, is our pathway through life. And his will is always best. A second reason is given in verse 7. For God didn't call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. It's a calling. Now, people say this isn't realistic to expect people to live in this way. But Paul says it is totally realistic, because you've been called in holiness. And the interesting thing about that phrase is, in holiness, holiness is the sphere into which you've been called. You've been put into a new life and a new way of living and a new relationship, which is now your natural domain. The place where you live is called holiness. We saw this at the beginning of the letter. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he writes to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you're in Thessalonica, but you're also in God. Well, in the same way here, he's saying the lives that you live now are lived in Thessalonica, but they lived in holiness. You live in a new sphere, set apart for God and for his service. In the book of Romans, chapters 3, 4, 5, Paul teaches a lot about justification by faith, that we are declared righteous by faith on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ for us. All our sins are forgiven. And on the back of that, this objection comes up. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Chapter 6, verse 1. If everything's been forgiven, it doesn't matter how we live, does it? We can sin as much as we like because we've been forgiven. Paul's answer to that in chapter 6 and verse 2 is this. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? So you don't understand. When you became Christians, it wasn't just a matter of being forgiven. Your whole relationship to sin and to holiness changed. You died to sin. You don't live there anymore. That's not your home address. Your home address is holiness. That's where you live. It's perfectly realistic because God has called us into a new relationship and a new lifestyle. Now, I know of a woman who was converted. And when she was converted, she started to tell her friends that she'd become a Christian. And so because she'd become a Christian, she wouldn't be going to the clubs with them anymore. And she wouldn't be sleeping around. And a friend said to her, "You can't be serious. You were going to give up sex. How will you cope?" And she said, "Giving up sex is nothing compared to what the Lord has given up for me." Very simple, but it's very telling, you see, isn't it? Hold on. That's not something I live for anymore. That's not who I am. That doesn't define me. That's not the purpose of life. The Lord Jesus Christ has given himself for me so that I might know him and be in relationship with him. He has given himself so that I might be free from that, and so that in place of that, I might live for God. It's God's command, verse 8. It's our calling, verse 7. But also in verse 8, it's what God enables. Therefore, he who rejects this doesn't reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit, or as it reads in the footnote, who also gives us his Holy Spirit. People say it's not practical. But the Apostle Paul says it's perfectly practical. Because God, day by day, gives us of his Holy Spirit. We are not on our own. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And he enables us to do that which he calls us to do. To suggest to people devoid of the Holy Spirit that they should live in the way which the Bible suggests is calling on them to do something which they cannot do. The Bible isn't moralistic. The Bible is evangelical. The Bible's call to men and women who are not Christians is to come and believe in Christ so that they might be forgiven and the Holy Spirit might live in them so that by his power they may begin to live in the way which he desires. The ability for us to live in the way which pleases God is ours because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And particularly in this area, we forget that at our peril. Because when we are weak, he is still strong. And when temptation faces us, he is still the one who has promised that he will help us to be holy. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will answer you. And you shall glorify me. A fourth thing. Sexual abstinence doesn't make us unfulfilled or less than fully human. There's a lot of pressure on people, particularly young people these days, to think if I'm not having sex, there's something wrong with me and I'm not really living life. The Lord Jesus Christ was the most perfect human being who ever lived. And the Lord Jesus Christ was not sexually active, not even once. And that didn't make him anything other than perfectly human and perfectly rounded and complete. It is a lie of the modern age to say that to be sexually active is essential to being fulfilled as a human being. It just is not true. Right, verses 4-5. Sanctification means self-control. Okay, now, verses 4-5. Each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. What he's saying here is, the alternative to sexual immorality is self-control. You should know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust. Sexual immorality is because of the passion of lust. No. Rather than that, you should know how to possess in sanctification and honor. There's a disagreement here, and I can't sort it out, between commentators on exactly what's being referred to. When he says his own vessel, does it mean his own body or does it mean his own wife? In 2 Timothy 2:21, it says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. A vessel for honor, it's talking about himself there, his body. So it could be that. But in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Honor and vessel, where it refers to wife. So you can see why it is that the commentators are not sure exactly what Paul's point is here. But in practical terms, both of those factors come in, and both are hugely relevant. Now, this is why. Whether we are married or whether we are single, whatever our situation, we are to treat our bodies in sanctification and honor, not to be controlled by our lusts. The phrase in verse 5, the passion of lust, the idea is passion of lust. It's an overwhelming desire. It's a craving. It's something which is too strong for us. That's the idea. And that's the pattern of life of people who don't know God, he says in verse 5. You've been saved from that. Paul talks about that in Romans 1. In 1:24, he says, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. See, they dishonor their bodies because of their sexual immorality. That's not right. They should be sanctification and honor. Amongst the Greeks, eros, that word for love, was used to describe the love between man and woman that embraced longing and craving and desire. It had no place for moderation and proportion. Rather, in its irresistible power, it forgot reason, will, and discretion. That's a quote. Okay? So reason, will, and discretion, they're all blown away because of this craving and this overwhelming desire. The passion of lust. Eros isn't used in the New Testament at all. The love spoken of there is love of a different character. And that's what's important. A love which is holy and honorable. It isn't just that the context for sexual expression is defined by the Bible, marriage. It's also that the nature of that kind of love is defined by the Bible. Not passionate lust, which is overwhelming and using and controlling, but rather something which is holy and honorable, and which seeks to put the person first and to esteem them. So it challenges us, you see, not just to where, but to what. I've come across comments from some young people a few years ago now, the kind of idea that, well, at least if we can get married, we can get on with it. Hold on. The nature of the way we relate to our spouses also has to be in holiness and honor. The way we relate to one another is defined by the Bible and is part of our sanctification. So not to be controlled by your lusts, but rather, in verse 4, to control them. To control our bodies in holiness and in honour. Now, the idea here, holiness, is this. Our bodies are the Lord's. And so we dedicate our bodies to his service. 1 Corinthians 6. You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Fundamentally, they are dedicated to God for his service. And so this expression of physical love is something which is holy. It's pleasing to God. It's acceptable. There's no place for us to think that such things are dirty or demeaning. That's not right. But also, honour. And what Paul's saying here is, our bodies are the Lord's. And so we have to recognise that that makes them honourable. It's quite a striking thing. In 1 Corinthians 6:15, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? They're joined to Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? Certainly not. How can I take that which belongs to Christ and join it to a prostitute? It's not honourable. This body belongs to him. And so I should treat it with honour. And there are many, many practices and behaviours these days which are destructive to our bodies and destructive to our minds, which are not fitting for people who are joined to Jesus Christ. We should treat ourselves and treat one another with honour. An extension of this is the reason why traditionally Christian people have always been very concerned to bury the dead properly. Because you treat people with honour. That's appropriate. Because we're created in the image of God, and particularly because we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see that. Whether we are single or whether we are married, not to be controlled in the passion of lust, but to be self-controlled in holiness and honour. Now, John Stott, the former minister in All Souls Langham Place, was unmarried his whole life. And he wrote a very helpful comment regarding singleness some years ago in this context. He says, we shall not become a bundle of frustration and inhibitions if we embrace God's standard, but only if we rebel against it. It is possible for human sexual energy to be redirected, both into affectionate relationships with friends of both sexes and into the loving service of others. Multitudes of Christian singles, both men and women, can testify to this. Alongside a natural loneliness, accompanied sometimes by acute pain, we can find joyful self-fulfillment in the self-giving service of God and other people. Not sexual immorality, but self-control displaying itself in affectionate love. Not frustration, but acceptance of God's purposes. And by his grace, alongside the pain, finding the fruit of that in our lives and in our own souls. Now, the second aspect of this is that those who are married are to treat their wives, their spouses, in sanctification and honour. Not controlled by an overwhelming desire, verse 5, the passion of lust. See, the idea there is that sex is just seen as something selfish and controlling. No, not like that, he says. Rather, holy and honourable. Recognising that proper sexual expression in the context of marriage is fully consistent with faithful Christian living. It's not sordid, it's not cheap, it's right and it's pleasing to God. That's good. Your children can sometimes be brought up with the idea that sex is dirty. You've got to watch that. That can be quite damaging when people grow older. The reality is these things are a gift from God when they're viewed properly. It's holy, but also honourable. And so if the reference here to vessel refers to wife, what they're saying is, honour should be given to the wife. Honour and esteem for the other person rather than selfish desire to use, there should be unselfish desire to love and to cherish and to respect. It puts it into a different category as well as a different context. And the parallel, of course, so I wouldn't want to overplay this, is that the model for all forms of human love is drawn from the character of the love which God himself displays towards his people, which is unselfish and which is generous and which is caring and which is holy and which is honourable. Okay, a couple of other things. Sanctification means not taking advantage of other people. That's verse 6. No one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. In addition to honouring our spouses, we have to recognise that sexual immorality harms other people. And our society doesn't need to remember that at the moment. Pornography is hugely damaging for the people who are involved in making it and for those who watch it. But it's also hugely damaging for the spouses of those who watch it and the future spouses of those who watch it, etc., etc. Adultery. It's hugely damaging for the marriage, which is destroyed, and for the children who are in that marriage. Fornication, sex outside of marriage, damages another person and defrauds the future spouse of their innocence. I remember speaking in a university CA on the life of Joseph, and at the end of it, I spoke about Potiphar's wife. A lad came up to me at the end of it and said, "Can I talk to you?" "Yes, of course." "Last night I slept with my girlfriend for the first time," he said to me. "Who have you told?" "Well, I've told a couple of people in the CA." "What did they say?" "They weren't very helpful." "Okay," so we talked about it. I said some things to him, and one of the things I said was, "You need to go to her and you need to apologize." And he said, "Why should I apologize to her? She was as much a part of it as I was." I said, "Yeah, but you have implicated her in your sin. And you need to recognize that and you need to apologize for it." And he just found it so difficult to grasp that this behavior, which he felt was all about him and had damaged him, had also damaged somebody else. This is the reality. Because these things are so personal and so intimate and get so deep inside us in our psyche and in our understanding of ourselves, they are hugely damaging when they go wrong. And God avenges those wrongs. Don't take advantage of or defraud your brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. We warned you about this before. So notice about what he says. He doesn't just say "we told you." He says "we forewarned you." He's stressing to them that God is the avenger of these wrongs. And again, our society's lost that. It's just a bit of fun. But God is on the throne, and God intervenes in the lives of men and women. And ultimately, one day, men and women will stand before God in judgment. Our society talks about safe sex. There is no such thing as safe sex, because God avenges sexual immorality. It is anything but safe. It harms us and it damages others and it provokes the judgment of God. Now the last thing here is this. A word to those who've sinned sexually or who attempted to do so. And I've got four very important things I want to mention. All of us, in reality, to some degree or other, at some time in our lives, are implicated here. We've only got to take the words of the Sermon on the Mount. If any man looks at a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. To realize that this isn't just a problem for other people, but it does come very close to home. Four things. There is forgiveness with God. We must never put sexual sin into a special category as if it's somehow unforgivable. There can be public shame and lasting consequences, yes, but there is forgiveness. With the Lord Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we have to stress that and stress that and underline it and remind ourselves and remind others. This isn't the unforgivable sin. There is forgiveness. The second thing, there is a path of purity identified in the Word of God. It's important, if we find these temptations difficult, to fill our minds with better things. In Philippians 4, verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Paul in Romans 12, "Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Fill yourself with better stuff." There's a path of purity in the Word of God. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, he said once, "If a man had a body made of gunpowder, he would not dare come near the least spark of fire, lest he should be blown up." A lovely picture. If we find these temptations difficult, fill your minds with other stuff. It's just plain common sense. There is a deceitfulness in sin, but the Word of God is pure and honest and true. The third thing, there is strength in the Holy Spirit. Verse 8. God who gives us his Holy Spirit. People who are caught up in these things are often tempted to think that things just can't change. They can't possibly be any different. It's not true. In 1 John 4 and verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." He's already forgiven you. He's already washed you. He's already taken you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He's already placed you in a town called holiness, where the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. And in that town, not only are you in holiness, but the Holy Spirit is in you. The reality is, sin doesn't have dominion over us. Although it tempts us and attacks us, the reality is Christ is on the throne. And the power of the Holy Spirit is greater than any temptation we may face. And the last thing, keep close to God. Keep close to God. Repentance needs to become a regular practice. Regular, faithful, honest repentance. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confess honestly and look to God for cleansing. And in doing that, remind ourselves of who we are in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Keep close to God. "Father, I'm different now. I don't feel different sometimes, but I am different now. And there's a desire in me to please you that wasn't there before. And I know that that lifestyle is not fitting for the saints. Lord, give me grace and give me strength as you promised, by your Holy Spirit who dwells in me, so that I might find the strength to live as I keep close to you." So, might the Lord help us so that we ourselves can live lives of purity in this area, so that we can show a better way to the world around us, a world that really is drowning in these things, you know, not just in terms of immorality, but in terms of marriage. There's a desperate need for the church to show a better pattern of what a true, forgiving, love-filled, self-sacrificial marriage actually looks like. And also, may the Lord help us to hold out a branch of hope for real forgiveness and real change for men and women who struggle here. See, if I was to ask you, give me examples in the Bible of famous sexual sinners, people would say, oh, Rahab and the woman at the well in John 4. It's much, much broader than that. The whole of Corinth was saturated in it. The whole of Thessalonica was saturated in it. This was the lives of the pagans. But God saved them, and he forgave them, and he washed them, and he changed them, and he made them saints. And they won victories by his grace, because the gospel of Jesus Christ works. Might it be so in our day? Let's pray. Father, we ask in your goodness tonight, help us to take from this theme in the Bible that which is relevant to us. We pray that you would give us confidence that your word is truth, that the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses, and that your Holy Spirit is stronger than all our temptations. And we ask, Lord, win victories in our lives and be the God of our salvation. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen. Right.